It reminds us of Pilgrim's Progress when he got to the cross and looked up, the burden fell off of his back. And that's what happens when a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, guilty, hell-deserving, lawbreaker. And we're all lawbreakers. You know, that's the reason why we have a Bible, why we have preaching, why we have a Redeemer. It's because God, who is the Creator, has made some rules people are supposed to live by, and if they can't live by them, the penalty is eternal punishment. And they don't want to hear about that. Nobody does. But that's what's in store for every person that doesn't come to know Christ. They will be eternally punished. And it's because your sin is against an eternal God. I used to wonder, why so long? Why would it have to be eternal? Because when you sin against God, he's an eternal being, and so your sin will go on through eternity against him. And it's got to be paid for, God. There's no loopholes, no simple smart lawyers can go to court with you and argue your case and lie about it a little bit, and you get off. It don't happen like that. Anyhow, I think we have a very interesting, simple message this morning. So just turn to the Gospel of John, and it's going to be the very first four verses we'll read. Gospel of John, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We can stop there just a moment and ask the Lord to bless this message. Father, we thank you. Praise you for giving us thy word. And it's available to anybody. But we know that thou hast to give us understanding and hast to give us wisdom. And also thy spirit has to give us, open the eyes of our understanding for simple things, even like this, in the beginning. Now, we pray that thy spirit will teach our hearts today, that we'll all leave here having a little better knowledge about our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. You see, when you start out with something so simple as this, in the beginning, you stop and think, now, what is the beginning? Well, the Bible explains itself, so look at Genesis 1:1, the very first verse in Genesis. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So beginning must be with the start of creation. Now you say, is there anything before that? Oh, of course there is. In fact, the greatest meeting between persons ever took place before anything was created. And that had to be when the Lord God, who is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, got together, had a covenant, and God set his love upon a certain number who was going to be out of Adam's race, gave him to Christ to be their surety, their substitute, and the Holy Spirit says, in their time frame, I'll make it real to them. So what happened before the beginning is the most important yet. And that's why that scripture over in 2 Timothy says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, God knoweth them that are his. And he means his by redemption. But this word, in the beginning. Now, our reasoning and our thinking can only go back to what we just read in Genesis. In the beginning, God created. All right? You got that thought? God created. Well, you know what John's telling us here? In verse 3, John's saying, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, who is this hymn? Well, we're talking about the Word. In this chapter, in verse 1, the Word happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Look at verse 14. The Word was made flesh. Now, listen, who's the Word again? Well, let's read verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. Now, this God, this Word, was made flesh. Meaning, when our Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. So, now you have the Creator. We're finding out that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that became flesh and blood like we are, was the Creator. He is God. Whether anybody believes it or not, that's what our Bible is teaching us in the beginning. You see, our brain trust in the country, our professors, our smart scientists, they don't mind rattling off millions of years for this to happen or several billions. Hey, no matter what kind of figure they come up with, they're wrong. Do you know how old humanity is? Do you know how old the sun, moon, and stars are? 6,000 years at the most. Not quite yet. When the 6,000 years is completed, there'll be a change. But that's how old things are. There are no million years in a previous existence of cavemen or Iron Age or Stone Age or all of this baloney that they teach kids in school. Mankind has only been here shortly under 6,000 years. And God seems to measure things in the Bible by 2,000. Because it was from Adam to the flood was approximately 2,000 years. From the flood to the Lord Jesus Christ was about 2,000 years. That gives us 4. And right now you and I are living in the year 2008, which is 2,000 more years, so real soon. Because of somebody goofed up the calendar somewhere down the line, very soon the 6,000 years of mankind is going to be up. And then we're due for a big change in this world. Well, anyhow, I've got you there in the first chapter of John in the beginning. I'm letting you think, what is the beginning? That's when God began to create. And we're finding out that Genesis said God created, and John says the Lord Jesus Christ made all things. Which doesn't mean that the Father didn't and the Holy Spirit didn't either. It's just that he's showing you that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, okay? Now, this Gospel of John is the fourth book in the New Testament, with 3 other Gospels before it. Now, how do these 4 books or 4 Gospels differ? And how are they the same? Well, the 4 Gospels deal with the earthly life of the Savior, but each one presents him in an entirely different character. Now, it starts out with Matthew. And if a person just merely starts reading the Bible at Matthew, they're going to get the birth of Christ all messed up. But they don't know that. And God doesn't put a premium on slothfulness or carelessness. You have to study the Scriptures. And when you study all 4 Gospels, you're going to find the right place to start, of course, would be in John. The next place would be to Luke to get the birth of Christ straight, and then you go to Matthew and Mark. But anyhow, Matthew portrays the Lord as the Son of David. That's the first book in the New Testament. The heir of Israel's throne, the King of the Jews. And that's the central theme of Matthew. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King. Now, what's peculiar about that? It has the wise men. There are the wise men in Matthew. And what do they come to to see or to do. That's how this book is introduced, as they come to see the King of the Jews. That's in Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And that's your introduction to the book of Matthew, and Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. Then the next book is Mark, and in Mark, Christ is seen as the servant of God, the perfect workman. We see his service in a manner in which he served, and it's almost like Mark comes out with two guns on his hips, shooting from both directions. He starts out with miracles on top of miracles. Even in the very first chapter, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals a leper. We have his baptism by John the Baptist, and then the Lord's temptation. All of that in the first chapter, he comes out shooting. In other words, the Lord doing miracles on top of miracles. But there's no birth in the book of Mark. Why is that? Because the birth of a servant is not important. Then we go to the next book, Luke. Luke treats of the humanity of the Savior and presents him as the perfect man in contrast to the sinful sons of men. Now, in the book of Luke, we have a perfect genealogy, or a looking back upon the ancestors of Christ. Now, Matthew also has a genealogy. It goes back to Abraham. But it's the genealogy of Joseph. In the book of Luke, the genealogy is Mary's. And the Jews kept records, and how they did it and kept it from so long back, I don't know. Because when I think about my own family, I haven't got a clue who my great-grandfather was. Not a clue. Don't even know what his name was. And I know I had a grandfather on my mother's side. I remember him. But his wife had died, and never remember a grandmother. And that's as far back as I can go. Some of y'all probably can go back a good way. Ms. Brown says that her family name, Ball, goes back to George Washington's wife, which is going back a pretty good way, but I don't think they can go any further than that. But in the book of Luke, it goes all the way from the Lord Jesus Christ back to Adam, family by family, back to Adam. How many years did that take in? 4,000 years. Okay? So Luke shows us the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and presents him as the Son of Man, our mediator. Now we're in John. Well, John views Christ as the heavenly one, came down to earth, the eternal Son of God. He was made flesh and walked here on earth. And while we're here in John, look at verse 14 again, for John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John's telling you about something he saw, something he witnessed. He lived with the Lord Jesus Christ for over 3 years. So Matthew shows Christ as King. John shows him as the King of Kings. Mark shows Christ as a servant. John shows him to be equal with God. Equal with God? Well, where's that? Look at John 10, verse 30. John 10 and verse 30. I and my Father are one. Well, I thought there were different persons. They are different persons, but they're one in essence. Whatever the Father wills, the Son has willed. Whatever the Son has, whatever the Father does, the Son. Even the words our Lord Jesus Christ says His Father gave Him to say. So that's one in essence, but still separate persons. And you can't comprehend that with your normal reasoning. Say, how can it be three persons and one God? Well, us human beings are called body, soul, and spirit, but they can't be separated. Death separates the body from the soul and the spirit, and sin has separated the spirit from everybody until God plants His Spirit within them, and when they're quickened or when they are awakened. So Luke then shows Christ to be the Son of Man, and John shows Him to be the only begotten of the Father, the second person of our triune God. Now all four Gospels together make up the complete story of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we tell people to read. Our Lord tells you to search. Look at John 5, verse 39. John 5, 39. And if you have a Bible that I gave you, just look in the front page of your Bible where I say, John 5, 39, search the Scriptures. John 5, 39 says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. Our Lord is saying, eternal life is in there, okay, if you find Me in the Scriptures. Because the Bible is all about Him. Now, we talk about a hymn book. A hymn book isn't just a sing-out of. This Bible is a hymn book. The hymn is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But He gives us a commentary on humanity, even religious humanity. The very best that religion could produce in Christ's time, He says in verse 40, and ye will not come to Me that you might have life. But why search? He says, search the Scriptures. Because eternal life hangs in the balance. Your eternal life. There's a difference, a vast difference between believing in eternal life and having eternal life. We're not talking about playing religious games. That's what most churches do to get people to make a decision and add to the numbers of the church. I seem like I decrease the numbers in the church, but that's not my ambition to do that. I would like everyone to hear how God saves a sinner. Have you ever lost your car keys? Did you search for them? Oh, yeah, of course you did. Did you rack your brain and turn everything upside down until you found them? Well, did you ever hear or read about a lost child? How they form search parties and comb the woods and fields and lakes and barns and highways, whatever, until they find the kid? Well, do you think that searching for eternal life is any less frantic than that? It's the most important thing in our life. It has to do with your soul. It has to do with my soul. It becomes an individual searching. You don't care what anybody else does, says, or does. We know that we have got to come to know Christ. It's not joining the church. It's not being in a big religion. Nothing like that. I don't invite people to join the church or tell them I could, but I don't. Because that's not what the preaching is about. It's to introduce you to a Savior, a Redeemer, one that's going to give you eternal life and the only one that can. He's the only one that can give you eternal life and take away the condemnation that's hanging over your head. You see, the Bible says that if you don't know Him, you're under condemnation. Well, we'll get to that scripture in a minute. God's redeemed people know from experience what a searching it was to find Christ. But if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I wish you could, because it's a matter of life and death. You need to search, and your need to search was brought about by a knowledge given to you by God's Holy Spirit. And what did he show you? Well, that you've already been under condemnation. Look at John 3 in verse 18. We're staying close in John, so you don't have to travel far. It seems like nobody that I ever talked to even knows this verse is in here. And yet it's so close to John 3:16, is how can you not stumble on it if you have been reading or even memorized John 3:16? John 3:18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That's how important it is to search the Scriptures, to learn about Christ, to read the Bible, to set your mind and will. I've always said you got to take time out to get saved. You just got to take time out. You know, I mean, I don't mean you quit your job or you quit being this thing or that. You just take time out. Make this the most important thing in your heart and mind. I have got to know that my sins are forgiven and that I have eternal life. Now, if we're under condemnation, the one thing you want to know is that you're not. So look at Romans 8 and verse 1, and we're going to just show you this one again. We go here quite often. Romans 8 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul, the great preacher to the Gentiles, he's your and my preacher. When you read the epistles of Paul, like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon, hey, all of those written by Paul, Hebrews, this is what he's going to tell you. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Well, our Lord said the same thing. If you believe in him, there's no condemnation. But if you don't, you're under condemnation already. No, not by yourself, and not by your husband, not by your wife, and not by your boss. But in God's eyes, you're under condemnation. And that's what our Lord wanted you to know. Now, if you can find yourself under no condemnation, which in turn is eternal life. Better yet, even the forgiveness of sins. Look at Colossians 1:14. Colossians 1:14. It's going to be on page 1736. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Well, I thought maybe if I went to the priest and I asked him to forgive my sins, that he would do it. You didn't sin against the priest. The only one that can forgive sin is the one you have sinned against, and that's God. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible is called our great high priest. And if you just go to him and ask forgiveness, you'll get it. In fact, look at 1 John here in the back of the Bible, just a little bit before Revelation. And the very first chapter of the first epistle of John, on page 1798, verse 9 and 10, says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Who do you confess your sins to? To Christ, not to a man. That's the most ridiculous thing in the world, because they're a sinner too. No man can forgive your sin, only the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he's called the mediator between God and men. There's only one mediator. There's not a bunch of mediators or mediatrixes or saints or whatever. No, an angel, nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the only mediator. And if you want to read that, it's in 1 Timothy. I'll give you the page for that. It's 1 Timothy on page 1750, chapter 2, verse 5. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad he became one of us? If God had not became one of us, we'd have had no mediator, we'd have had no redemption, we'd have had nothing but a sorrowful, pitiful looking for eternal condemnation, eternal punishment. But having a mediator, having one who says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. One whose heart is a heart of love for sinners, if they'll just listen, if they'll just believe. But he says, you won't come to me. No, you would rather have your religion. You'd rather have your own ideas. You would rather believe in evolution and that there's no such thing as creation and God couldn't make things out of nothing. And so on and on goes the excuses that mankind makes. But if you just humble your heart, all you got to do is say, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, teach my heart. Make me to see my condemnation. Make me to believe thy word. And then let me have mercy. And what's going to happen? Well, it might not happen immediately. God's in no hurry to save anybody. He's not on any timetable for saving people when they holler. I know I cried on the Lord for years. But it wasn't sincere. I thought it was, temporarily, kind of. No, if my lustful mind and my lustful heart could be appeased a little bit, God wants you to put a noose around your neck and give him the rope. Say, Lord, do with me as you please. And believe it or not, that's the kind of sinner God saves. So this world has its treasure hunts, which is all fun and games, searching for eternal life and vows repentance, which is heavy labor for your soul. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. Here the Apostle Paul is telling you a little bit what repentance is. Okay, I know it's been described as somebody walking in one direction and turning around and going the other way. Well, that's pretty good. But people, by their own nature, don't do that. They kind of like where they live. They like the playground they're in. They like what they've learned. They're satisfied with everything. They're doing great. Let's see what Paul says here. Verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, he wrote him something about repentance. I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it was but for a season. Okay, you condemned yourself, you read the epistle, Paul saying, you felt bad, you even got mad. That's one of the things about God's word going home to a heart. Because the heart's going to kick, it's going to bellow, it's going to pull backwards, it's going to try everything in its power to get away from what it heard. But like Ferdy's song says, God's love never let me go. It just kept drawing me to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Paul says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. You saw your sin. You saw your sin nature. It dawned in upon you that God is just in condemning you. And you cried for mercy. That's what he's saying. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. In other words, if the only sorrow you know is a worldly sorrow, like, for instance, your mother died or your daddy died, and you had to go to the funeral, and you loved them, and they were very kind to you, and you owed them everything, your heart is breaking. And it could be for a child, or the child's heart could be breaking for their parents. It makes no difference. All of that is called worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow sees the Lord Jesus Christ being put to death because of your sin. See, that's something else you got to think about. If you were the only person that God intended to give eternal life to, the Lord Jesus Christ would still have to keep his law perfectly every moment of his life. Then he would have to give his blood and his life as the payment for your sin. If it was just one person, or if it's millions that belong to his church. When I say his church, I mean his body, his bride. All of those things mean the same thing. They're the ones that Christ died for. They're the ones that know it in their life. They're the ones that rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ gave them a little insight into spiritual things that other people never even give a thought. God dealing with a sinner is miraculous, and it's a blessing. But it's always going to start with repentance. It's going to start with you seeing your need. And then that brings you to the point where you say, I'm so bad, I can't see why God would have anything to do with me. Maybe I'm only fooling myself. I know how wicked my heart's been. I know what kind of a person I've been. You think you do. God's known it all the while. He's known that from eternity. He's known all about us. Every nasty little detail in our life, God has known it. That doesn't keep you from coming to Christ. Come to him asking for mercy. You'll get it. All right, that's why our Lord's invitation to sinners is for those who labor and are heavy laden. Look at Matthew 11 and verse 28. Matthew 11 and verse 28. Remember, this is not the preacher inviting you to accept Jesus. It's not the preacher inviting you to come down, shake hands, and join a church. Nothing like that. This is the God himself. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to your heart and to my heart. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, it's only a burdened sinner that feels that laboring and that burden that he has, because God has informed him from his word that you're under condemnation. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as the number one in your life, as your creator, as your redeemer, as your substitute, as your coming king, see, there are just a few of the things you learn about Christ. If you don't know those things, you're not going to come to him. You're not going to see any reason why you should. Human beings like what they see. God's people love what they don't see, because God's Spirit has made this word precious to their heart. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is God and that he's coming again. But he invites sinners. You know, we'll invite nice people to things. We like nice people. We don't like sinners. Our Lord does. And that's why he liked me and why he liked you. Because Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, that's Luke 19:10. Want to peek at it? Maybe we ought to close with that. Luke 19:10. See, this is right after our Lord had saved Zacchaeus up in a tree. This was a very rich tax collector, one of the IRS men of the time. And they were hated by the people. And yet, they were like traitors. They were taking taxes from the Jewish people and sending it to Rome, to Caesar. But the Lord's working in this guy's heart. Normal, rich people don't climb up in trees to get a look at anything. But he did. Why did he do it? God was drawing him. It didn't happen while he was up in a tree. God was drawing him when he was climbing the tree. God was drawing him when he heard that the Lord Jesus Christ was even in town. But I gotta see him. So we know the story how the Lord says, come down, I gotta go to your house today. And then verse 10 says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now it would seem like it was Zacchaeus searching for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it was in reality? The Son of Man seeking and saving that which was lost. We have a wonderful God, a wonderful Savior. The Bible has wonderful promises. There's nothing to compare with it in the whole world. God says, come unto me and I won't cast you out. And he says, in fact, if I'm tugging at your heart, if you have any doubts, any fears, come unto me. Lay it at my feet. Come see me. I'm available 24 hours a day. If you just come to me, no matter how good you are or how bad you are or how religious you are, come to me as a lost sinner and I will give you life. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're excited even talking about eternal life, talking about in the beginning, finding out that the beginning is the beginning of things being made, and yet everything was planned before anything was made. Our God, who never learns anything new, has known all about us or anything in the world back in eternity.